Verse 24, chapter 3, verse 24. Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. You said to Abraham, through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Chapter 4, verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John and said, because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas and John and Alexander and others of the high priest family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." And then the rest of chapter 4 deals with some conversations that the chief priests and the elders have, and then that we'll get into next week. So, but just kind of a quick review, since it's been a couple weeks of what we're at. This scene goes all the way back to Acts chapter 3, verse 1, when Peter and John are going into the temple, and as they're going into the temple, there's this lame man by what gate? Does anybody remember? The Beautiful Gate. Now, we don't know what gate is called the Beautiful Gate. That was kind of the slang term, and that's kind of how, if you turn back to Acts chapter 3 in those first couple verses, it kind of is like, well, the one that is called the Beautiful Gate. So typically we think that this Beautiful Gate is that one that's circled there, the entrance actually into the actual temple. So the whole Temple Mount had different courts, and you had the court of the Gentiles kind of surrounding it. And then as you entered into the actual temple, which was the only place where Jewish people could go, you had the court of the women, then you had the court of the Jewish men, and so forth. But this is kind of what we think, that as Peter and John are going up to the temple for the evening sacrifice, for a time of prayer, that this lame man is there. Peter and John heal the guy, and then Peter begins to start to talk to the crowds about what's happening, why this guy is healed, because everybody has seen this guy. This guy was lame from birth. And as Peter begins to explain what is happening and what's going on, pretty much Peter says this: this same Jesus whom you rejected, whom you killed, whom you disowned, is the Jesus that rose, that is through his name, through Jesus, that this lame guy is able to walk again. And one of the things that we saw last week, and a couple of things we saw 2 weeks ago, is what Peter begins to tell the crowds, that this Messiah was going to suffer. Now, 2 weeks ago, we spent a lot of time looking at different passages that deal with that. About Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, how the Messiah is supposed to suffer. Now, did the Jewish people in Jesus' day, did they think that the Messiah was going to suffer? No. They thought that he was going to come in, this conquering king, rescue them from the Romans, and free them and allow them to restore the kingdom of Israel, is what it was called. And that's what the Messiah is going to do. But even as Jesus is here and as he is talking with his disciples, he explains to them that one day I'm going to be arrested and I'm going to be handed over to Pilate and I'm going to be put to death. But 3 days later, I will rise again. And even then, as Jesus began to explain that to them, they still didn't understand until after Jesus' resurrection. But Peter tells the people that this is what the prophet said. There are over 400 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And they range from anything from like anything major to like, you know, the town that the Messiah was going to be born in, to his mom being a virgin and so forth, down to just kind of some obscure details as well. But there's about 400 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Does anybody know how many? I don't think I gave you this number in your notes, but does anybody know how many Jesus fulfilled on his first time around when he lived here? Well, about 300. Now people look at that and be like, Jesus didn't fulfill them all. Yeah, because some of them in the Old Testament, about 100 of them, deal with Jesus' second coming and about how that conquering king, what's going to happen when Jesus comes as that conquering king. The other thing we saw last week, 2 weeks ago, was at the very end, and I read it, verse 25 there, "And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham," and then he quotes, "Through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed." And how that word offspring is singular. And then this is where we ended 2 weeks ago, is this understanding this question of who is this singular offspring? And then if you look back and you go back to Abraham, you know, sometimes you see them like, oh, you know, that's the, he's talking about Isaac and so forth. Not entirely. When you look at, especially when you look at how Paul describes this, that singular seed or that singular offspring ultimately points to whom? Jesus. And we get that from Galatians chapter 3, and that's where we ended 2 weeks ago, is looking at and reading through Galatians chapter 3, is that when the New Testament, when the believers saw this and they were looking at how, you know, the prophets talked about Jesus' coming and how they, the prophecies and the promise that God was going to the Messiah, the seed of the woman, that he would be this offspring singular, that Paul picks that up in that language up in Galatians 3 and says that is Christ. That is not talking about Isaac and is not talking about Jacob. That ultimately is pointing to Christ and how God was going to bless all the peoples of the earth through this one singular offspring, which is Jesus Christ. And so, yes, that's where we left off. So when you have verse 26, this is kind of the last sentence that Peter gives, and then he gets arrested. But in verse 26, it says, "When God raised up his son or his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." So as Peter ends this, a literal translation is this: "To you first." Who is he talking to at this point in time? The Israelites. At this point in time, in the book of Acts, do the Gentiles know about Jesus yet? No. And that's one of the things that, as Peter ends this time of discussion, as he ends this time there in the temple explaining to the Israelites God's plan of salvation, he tells the the people there, you know, God sent this message to you first, to the Jewish people, that he raised his son. And he wants, and every single person that turns from their sin is going to be blessed. Again, that new life in Christ. But again, Peter, at this point in time, the Gentiles don't know. Yes, there are a few, maybe some what we call God-fearing Gentiles that come to Jerusalem during this time because they fear Yahweh, God of the Old Testament, and they kind of follow the Old Testament, but aren't really Jewish in that sense, and haven't converted to Judaism. But at this point in time in Acts, it's only the Jewish people that God has revealed this gift of salvation to at this point in time. That God raised Jesus from the dead. So that's what Peter explains. Now what happened? What happened to because this lame man was healed? What happened? Well, there's a couple of things that happened. So what happens to Peter and John? They get arrested, which is fascinating. Maybe they didn't think it was fascinating, but it's interesting, and we don't exactly know how long after Pentecost this scene takes place. It probably is in a few weeks after, as they're going to the temple. Again, we don't really know. But the same people that were part of Jesus's arrest and crucifixion are the same people that we see part of Peter and John's arrest, and not crucifixion, but they just get arrested. So in verse 1 there, we see that the priests and the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, Sadducees are important, we'll see that here in a few moments, they came up to Peter and John while they were still speaking. So Peter and John, again, they are heading to the temple. The guy that they healed is at the Gate of the Beautiful, but where there Peter is speaking is what's called Solomon's colonnade, which is kind of outside of in that outer court, the court of the Gentiles, as they call it. And as Peter is talking, you have the religious leaders who are kind of taking notice and being like, okay, what's going on? What's all this commotion? This is supposed to be a time of prayer, not a time of jumping around and celebration and having a time of commotion. Why is all those people gathered over there? Who's talking? So that's kind of the scene that is going on. And as they are hearing, and as they hear Peter speaking, verse 2, how do they respond? They're greatly what? Grieved, troubled, disturbed. And why in verse 2 here, why are they disturbed? Because what are the apostles teaching? That Jesus rose from the dead. The reason why, and again, you see up in verse 1, the priest, captain of the guard, and what religious group? Sadducees. The reason why, especially the Sadducees, were so disturbed about what the disciples were saying, because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They were that religious group. If you remember when Jesus, one of the parables, one of the things that the Sadducees tried to get Jesus to kind of catch them, they went to Jesus and said, hey Jesus, we have this guy who dies after getting married, doesn't have any kids, and according to the law, the guy's brother is supposed to marry his widow. And so what happens if he dies and the third brother marries the widow, and he dies, and then eventually the widow dies? Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And Jesus sees right through, because they don't even believe in the resurrection. Jesus actually says that. You don't even believe in the resurrection. Why are you asking me this question? And that's Jesus goes on and says, you know, the people, they're not going to be marrying in the resurrection of new heavens and the new earth. But it is fascinating. That's one of the things they try to trick Jesus with. And this is one of the things here, is as they're hearing Peter and John tell about how Jesus rose from the dead, they're greatly disturbed about that, because they're like, whoa, okay, well, time out. What are they teaching? What's going on here? They seize Peter and John. That's just the polite way of saying they arrest him. They take control of Peter and John. But because of them being nighttime, what do they do with Peter and John? They throw them in jail. Because according to Jewish law, you cannot have legal trial, in the evening. Which is why when they arrest Jesus and they have the whole trial, it's an illegal trial. And that's what we see here with Peter and John here. That's why they arrest them. The court's already closed. The Sanhedrin's already closed for the day. They put them in jail and for the next day. But the other thing that happens is, so the religious leaders, they arrest Peter and John. They throw them in jail. But what's the other thing that happens? What happens with the crowd as a response to Peter's message? Many people believe. And how many people believe? 5,000. Particularly 5,000 whom? Men. This is the interesting thing about this. So verse 4. But many who heard this message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Now there's been several, up to this point in time, we have seen kind of a number of believers at this point in time that Luke tells us about. Back in Acts chapter 1, how many believers in Jesus were there in that upper room before Pentecost? 120. Again, Acts chapter 1 verse 15 tells us that. And there were disciples. There was some women. There was Jesus' brothers. There was Jesus' mother. And again, that's some important people to think about, is that when Jesus, before Jesus' death and resurrection, his brothers particularly thought that he had lost his mind, that he was insane. And there is a scene in there when, you know, when Jesus' mothers and brothers show up and Jesus gets the word that they're outside, and Jesus says, no, who are my mothers and brothers but those that obey the Lord? The reason why Jesus' mothers and brothers showed up is that, again, it's the same word as this word here, seize. They wanted to get a hold of him and take him back home and say, knock it off. Either you're ruining the family's name or you're making a fool of yourself. It's the same word as that of being arrested. But after Jesus' death and resurrection, they believed. And so 120 people are there in that upper room. Day of Pentecost rolls around. How many people are added? Around 3,000. Again, we don't know the exact number. The way the terms Luke uses is about, like. You know, like there's like, sometimes when we go to places or gatherings, and people's like, well, how many people are there? Well, I don't know, somewhere maybe like or about 3,000 people. And that's kind of the terminology of how Luke is using it. So it's around, it was about, it was like around 3,000 people were added. The interesting thing here in this scene is that we are told, again, the language is the number of men that believed became around 5,000 people. But we don't know how many women and children were actually a part of that number of believers as well. And so again, that's some of the languages that Luke describes here is like, well, the number of men up to this point in time is about 5,000 people. Women and children added on that, you might be able to double that. That's why even like the feeding of the 5,000, right? When Jesus feeds the 5,000, it's 5,000 men. We're not told how many women and children are part of that. It might have been more like closer that Jesus fed like more like 10,000 people at that point in time. Why was in that culture, why did they only count men? They were looked down upon. That's one of the things with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What happens is Jesus elevates women. We don't think about that sometimes. But that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. So the next day, verse 5, the next day the rulers, elders, teachers, they gathered together in Jerusalem. We'll talk about where they're going to gather. And then we have these names, right? And who are they?
John,
Alexander, and others. They're all from the high priest family. So in verse 6, we're told particularly the first two names, Annas and Caiaphas. And immediately, we'll see this, especially in the Gospels, we should recognize those names. That's the reason why Luke tells us these names, because we should recognize these names, especially those two. Now, John, Alexander, they were part of the high priest family, but nowhere else in all of Scripture are we told about them. But Caiaphas and Annas, they are the ones that we're told about. In fact, they are all throughout a couple places throughout the Gospels here, Luke chapter 3, Matthew chapter 26, 1 through 5. We're going to be looking at a few of these tonight to kind of help us understand, you know, what's going on. Because this is a few questions that come from this verse is asking the question, okay, who really is the high priest during this time? So stick your finger there in the book of Acts. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. We won't go through all of these, but Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. If someone has that, they would be willing to read, that would be great. So Caiaphas, according to Matthew here, verse 3, he is what? He's the high priest. And he is one of the guys who begins to have this, if you want to say, meeting with the elders, with the other chief priests of, we got to get rid of this guy named Jesus. And they get together to try to figure out how to get rid of him. John tells us a lot more detail about, in fact, let's turn to John chapter 18. A lot more detail about what happens the night that Jesus is arrested. And the reason why sometimes we think that John may have know a little bit more detail is because John was there. In fact, Peter, on the night Jesus is arrested, Peter follows, and Peter during the trial is where? Where does he betray Jesus three times? In the courtyard, outside the high priest's house. Peter denied that he knew Jesus three times there around the campfire. Who gets Peter in to the courtyard? The Apostle John. The Gospel of John tells us that Peter gets stopped at the gate, and the disciple whom Jesus loves says, "No, he's with me," and allows him in. That whole scene, chapter 18, verse 15, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple who was known to the high priest came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. And then Peter denies and so forth. The other disciple most people recognize that other disciple as the Apostle John. That he, what was John's occupation? What did he do? Well, when Jesus found John, where was he at? He was a fisherman, a wealthy fisherman. And again, this is some speculation. We don't really know, but some speculation, some people speculate that the reason why John was known by the high priest was because his family was the one that provided fish to the high priest's family. Now, again, we don't know that. The Bible doesn't really say that. But there are some archaeologists and Bible theology people that speculate that. But either way, John is that one that is known by the high priest, and that Peter gets stopped, and he then goes in. But verse 12, so I'm going to read verses 12 through 14 there of John chapter 18. So here you have both of these people, right? Annas and Caiaphas. What relation are they? Caiaphas is a son-in-law, so he married Annas's daughter. And again, who is high priest? Caiaphas is. Annas is the older one, and Caiaphas is the younger one. That's important to kind of keep that distinction in our heads as we move forward. Verse 24, I'll read that. So after they questioned Jesus, verse 23, if I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong, but if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So when Jesus is arrested, they first take him to whose house? Annas. Then after he kind of interviews him and questions him, then he is bound and then is taken to Caiaphas' house in somewhere else in Jerusalem. And then you get down to verse 28. And again, verse 28, then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So you see this, that you have these two guys that kind of were kind of leading the charge to arrest Jesus. And these are the exact same two guys who, when we get to Acts chapter 4, are in the midst of this whole scene with Peter and John. So here's some things to think about. Number one, who was the high priest during Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection? Caiaphas was. And the reason why I ask that question, because when you look at, let me read again, verse 5 and 6 of Acts chapter 4 and ask the same question, who is the high priest? The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others questioning them. According to Acts 4, who is the high priest? Annas. Well, the funny thing is this. It's not funny. Some people look at this and like, whoa, okay, time out. Luke gets this wrong. Because technically, Caiaphas is still the high priest at this time. And we know from historical documents, Caiaphas is high priest from the year 18 A.D. through 36 A.D. Annas was high priest from 6 A.D. to around 15 A.D. And so technically, Caiaphas is still the high priest. But what happened the reason why Luke says Annas is the high priest, because because it's one of those things, like Caiaphas may have been like the actual high priest, but who's really pulling the strings at this point in time? Annas is. He's the one that is kind of behind the scenes, maybe even publicly, kind of running the show a little bit. And it's he still is having that influence and corruption going, yeah. And so that's why, again, when you look at this and you see that there's, again, people will point to this, be like, see, Luke is the strong. No, Luke is describing who really is in charge, not who's the figurehead. And so what happens is this. The next day they gather, and they would gather in Jerusalem in the part of the temple where the Sanhedrin would gather. And here the high priest is the one that's like that leader, and then you would have the other priests and other officials kind of there. They meet, actually, their meeting room is actually part of the Temple Mount. This is interesting when you think about this, which is why when you look at this whole Temple Mount, when they take Jesus to Pilate's place, which is that Antonia up there, I know I slaughtered that, but that's kind of where the Pilate's palace is at. Luke tells us in the Gospel of Luke that they first stop at this room where the Sanhedrin met to officially make the crimes that Jesus committed official, and then they just had a short gaunt, the Pilate. So the place where they met is what is called the, down at the bottom of the red there, the Chamber of Hewstone is what it's called. And so if you look at, and I have a number of pictures here. So this is the entire Temple Mount. You have the court of the Gentiles, and then you have that little center part, which is the actual temple. And that's where you go into the women's court, you go into the inner temple, and is in within that the court of the priests, where you would enter into that chamber of Houston. And that is where the great Sanhedrin, or the ruling body of the Israelites, that is where they would gather. So as they gather, they bring Peter and John back out. And what are they asking? What are some questions they ask Peter and John the next day as they put them on trial, per se? Yeah, who gave you the right to do this? How did you do it? You know, the power side, you know, how were you able to do this miracle? I mean, you're just two ordinary, uneducated Galileans, as they'll say here towards the end. There's nothing special about Peter and John. How in the world did you do this miracle? And in whose name, and who gave you the right to do this? You would think like they would be a little more happy, be like, hey, you know, thank you for helping this guy get off. Like, he's been here his entire life, and finally he's able to go home and be a part of society. And then instead they're like, and how in the world did you do this? And who gave you the right to do this? Very similar question when Jesus comes in and turns over the tables the next day. Who gave you the right to clear house? Verse 8. So Peter begins to speak, and this is the key. He is filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Yeah. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, begins to speak. Or says to them. This is exactly what Jesus told his disciples. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16 and 20. Jesus says this, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils. You will and be flogged in the synagogues. Verse 18. On my account, it will be brought before governors, kings, as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but whom? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And here in the very first instant, when Peter and John get arrested, and as Peter is brought before the Sanhedrin to give an account of what they did, Luke tells us Peter, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, begins to say these things. So Peter stands, and this is what he says. He says, if we are being called on account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame, and are being asked how he was healed, in other words, the reason why we're here today is because you want me to explain to you what happened. Well, let me explain to you what happened. And again, listen to Peter's words. 50, 60, maybe even 70 days earlier, these same people had Jesus stand in front of them and condemned Jesus to die. So they knew Jesus. And this is what Peter says. Then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It was by the name of Jesus, the Christ, or the Messiah of Nazareth. Oh yeah, the guy that, you know, 60, 70 days earlier that you had arrested, whom you crucified, but God raised him from the dead. It is through his name that this man stands before you healed. And then Peter quotes from Psalm 118, but he adds a very important word. And that word is, in verse 11, Jesus is the stone, and here's the word he adds, you. The stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Now, if you were Caiaphas, and you were Annas, and you were the other people part of the high priest family, Sanhedrin that was there, and you heard these words, how would you feel just by this short anger? Why? Why would you be angry and upset? Pointing fingers right at you.
You're the one.
Just like Nathan, Prophet Nathan, you're the man to David, right? This is your doing. The reason why this guy has been healed is because of what Jesus has done. The one that you crucified, but God raised him from the dead. And that ticked them off because these are the religious leaders. They're like, what do you mean God raised him from the dead? And you are the stone you builders rejected have become the chief cornerstone, and then becomes one of the basis or the next sentence that Peter says. I mean, this is one of the most one of the famous verses in the New Testament. Salvation is found and no one else. Paul will later quote this, I believe, also in the book of Romans. Not quote it, but will say something similar to this. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And that's that stone that you builders rejected that have become that chief cornerstone is what Peter is saying. If you want to have salvation, if you want to be saved, it is only by Jesus. Oh yeah, Jesus, the one that you crucified, the one that you rejected as the Messiah, but who God raised up. There's no one else in all of creation that a person can be saved except by Jesus Christ. It's interesting is that word saved, and this is the interesting thing that happens throughout the New Testament. So we can talk about that we are saved from our sins, right? That God makes us spiritually whole. But this is also the same word that when this lame man is healed, it's the same word. This lame man was saved from his disease. Which is fascinating when you think about that. that the New Testament will use the exact same word to talk about us being saved from our sins and the lame man being saved, or anybody who was healed that Jesus healed, is that they were saved from their physical diseases. Which is, again, it's fascinating play on words with that Jesus saves them from their disease. He makes them whole, just like when God saves us from our sins, He makes us whole. He makes us well spiritually. So.